seriously, and the results are just plain to see. However, there's a need. If you have any musical talent in the voice box at all, to offer up your talents to be trained and to be part of the song ministry. Yeah, because, you know, you've heard of the thin red line, right? They're thinking like there's a bit of a thin red line here in the song ministry. And if someone doesn't turn up, then it's not so good. And I think we there's a lot of people in this body here can sing. Now, we're not over-endowed with men. We are fairly well supplied with very willing women. But we need men, and especially we need basses. So if you can, I mean, if you can do this, you can be trained. Believe me. You're already practicing. That's good. Seriously, though. And you know, this is about excellence at the front. I just want to say again, God is tone deaf. He just hears the music that your heart makes. Right? All the same, He wants us to excel in everything. And so, if you can sing at all, please offer your talents. John Bevelack. Oh, sorry, that just slipped out. Just slipped out. Listen, it's a privilege to preach to you. It's an honor to preach to you. I guess it's an honor for anyone to preach in any circumstance, but to this church. What a great church. And I love preaching, I guess because God wants me to love preaching, but I hope you love it today as well. We're going to be in Romans 5. And once I have to apologize. I actually have this outline on a little USB, but I left it in my car, and I was running late, and so I didn't have time to go back to the car, and I don't want to bang on about it, but I do have the presentation, and so I can email it to you if you want the notes. Okay, I know some of you do, I know some of you don't, but that's fine as well. Let's start though in Romans 3. We're going to do Romans 5, the first section of it, that is from verse 1 to verse 11. But let's go back to Romans 3 and start in 21. Because the title of the sermon today is Justified by Faith. And the title of the first point is Justified by Faith. I got stuck on that, and it's just such a great title. Yeah. In verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." How great is that? How great is that? It says, as we've been listening to in Romans in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in all the messages, chapter 3 and chapter 4, what's the message? We all have sinned. We're all guilty of sin. We all have no hope of salvation without God doing something for us. And then we learn that he did something for us, that he sent his son to die on the cross. And because of that, our sins are atoned for. That we can be justified. And the justification comes when Jesus raises, when Jesus is raised from the dead by the power of God. And then all of the sin that he took upon himself is forgiven by God. And so that's how we can be sure that our sin will be forgiven and we will be justified and stand with God one day. Let's go now to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to the end of chapter 4 because the beginning of chapter 5 starts with therefore. And so it's pretty hard to start with a therefore when you haven't had the what therefore. And so here's the what, beginning in verse 18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, since she was 90. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse, so I'm going to read it again. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's interesting, you know, that we tend to think of the Old Testament as being, be righteous so you can be saved. Obey the law so you can be saved. And next week we'll do the second half of Romans 5, and it talks about that period of biblical history. But and then we contrast the Old Testament with the New Testament, which is do good and live a great life and be grateful because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, right? But really, it's not like that at all. Everything that anybody that followed God was asked to do, he was always asked to do in gratitude. God always acted first. God created the universe. God gave man the Garden of Eden to live in perfection and walking with him without death, without illness, without any harm at all, to live eternally with God. But then he gave us free choice, and all we had to do was exercise that free choice to be with him. He'd already done everything to put us in a great situation. All we had to do was choose to love him and follow him. And then, of course, it went on after that. He started again with Noah's family. All Noah's family had to do is they had no temptation around them. Everything was set up for them. They'd come into a fresh world, a new world. All they had to do was follow God. But within, it seems like when you read the Bible, within maybe months or even weeks, or maybe in the first week, you know, sin entered the world again through Noah's family. And on it goes. You know, the Israelites complained in the wilderness. And maybe they complained because God wasn't giving them everything. They complained about having too much manna and not enough meat. And then they got more meat that they could possibly handle. But God had set it all up for them. He brought them out of slavery. He gave them freedom. All they had to do was to exercise gratitude and obedience to him in order to stay with him and for things to be great from then on. But they didn't. He brought them into the promised land. After all of that generation had died, brought them into the promised land, and all they had to do then is say, "This is great. Thank you, a land flowing with milk and honey." We read about the promised land being a land where grapes grew, where the bunches were so big that two men had to carry a bunch. I want them grapes. But once again, they went in and started following foreign gods and not following God. And so God had to correct them again. Eventually they had to be defeated and taken into exile. And so it went on and on and on. And then finally, he brings Jesus to us to live in the world, to show us how to resist sin as a man, and to die on the cross finally for us as a sacrifice for our sins. So that's the answer. All we need to do then is to accept that, to repent of our sin, to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin, and then to live that life. But once again, that's a tough thing to do. And Romans reminds us of that. Let's talk about, firstly, you know, this idea of we're in righteousness, not through anything that we've done. But Romans 3 says, this righteousness comes through, verse 22 says, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I want to talk about faith just for a moment. I used to think that faith was saying that if someone said, are you a Christian, you say yes. Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Did you, Peter? Well, not really. No, I acknowledged that there was a Jesus Christ. I acknowledged that he was in some way God, but I didn't acknowledge him with the life I led. And so that wasn't faith in me, was it? Because faith is not just faith. Faith without works, James says, is dead. It's a dead faith. It's a faith that's not a faith at all. Faith that is faith actually tests itself. It actually does things that require faith. Yeah. It actually does things that make you feel a little bit, what did Ray say? Out of your comfort zone. It takes you to the edge. It takes you to the situation where you have to be bold about sharing your faith. Where you have to say, you know, I'm a Christian and you should be too. And if you're not in that place, then I believe you're not really exercising your faith. And we call ourselves people of the faith, but too often, you know, we shrink back from areas that actually require faith. We tend to live our lives, you know, on the easy path. And I, you know, it's not so radical to say that, is it? We have to test ourselves, because faith that is tested is real faith. Faith which is active is real faith. Faith that truly believes that what God promises is true. It says in Romans 5, it says that we've been justified through faith, therefore, he says, we've been justified with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about peace for a moment. In fact, let's go to Luke 14. Hold your place there in Romans, because we're going to come back there. And in Luke 14, in verse 31, we read this. You all there? Just grunt. Did you grunt? Okay, good. Thanks. Well, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he first not sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Is that confronting? Yeah. Well, we've looked at it before. We've acknowledged the truth of it, and it's still true. It's true for us now, just as much as it's true when you were looking at the scriptures and deciding what you were going to do about the Bible and about what God is telling you in the Bible. It's still true. We can't possibly hope with 10,000 men or limited resources to stand up against the wrath of God, because God is coming to us at some point and we're going to face him and then beg for mercy. Better, he says, now, before God arrives, is to beg for mercy and surrender. Jesus is coming to deliver terms of surrender. He comes to us and says, what I need from you is to surrender to me, to make me Lord of your life. And we've done that, and sometimes, you know, we want to crawl out from that. We like some of the kings of Israel. Well, they made a deal with maybe the Pharaoh of Egypt or the king of Aram or the king of, totally forgotten. You know, Babylon or Assyria, you know. But then they weasel out of it. Surrender is meant to be surrender until the person who you're surrendering to says you don't need to surrender anymore. So we surrender for our life. And that's a happy thing to do. And of course, what happens then? Well, we have peace with God. I think we are called to have peace with each other. I think we need to be peacemakers. Of course, that means peace between man and God. But we need to make peace with each other. And what does it take? Well, usually if you're making peace, if you've been in conflict with someone, it requires a deal of humility to say, no, I'll surrender to you. And of course, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 5, we need to surrender to each other. Mm. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Mm. And I love this idea of surrender. And so much in my life, I've not been surrendered. Or I'll have a conditional surrender. And I don't want that. I want to have unconditional surrender. The only way I can continue to have peace with God is to continue to have unconditional surrender. Doesn't matter what, Jesus is Lord. Should I do this or should I do that? What would Jesus want you to do? If you're thinking about moving where you're not going to be in touch with disciples, what would Jesus want you to do? If you're going to a city for business where maybe there's not a church, or maybe not a strong church, what would Jesus want you to do? Because you see, our relationship with Jesus is we are his vassals. We are his slave. We are his servants. What would he want us to do? Surely you would check with him before you go ahead and make an important decision. Don't you think? I think you got to say, hey, he's the Lord. You know, well, I'm going to read my Bible. Well, read it like it's Jesus talking to you now, and he is your Lord. That's the only way we can have peace. And that's the way we can, as it says in verse, I'm going back to Romans 5 now. Are you there?
Come on.
Back in Romans 5, and it says, then he says, in verse 2, he says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We stand in grace. We're not lying down in grace. We're not even on our knees begging God in grace. He has raised us. He has allowed us to have access through our faith in him into this grace. And so we stand in it. And we stand because we don't want to sit in the presence of our Lord. We stand. And we stand because we don't want to fall over to the things that tempt us and face us in our life. We want to continue to willingly and humbly be surrendered to Jesus. And then we stand in grace. And then, of course, we are justified. It says we are justified. And what does justified mean? Well, it's a legal term. It means that we no longer have guilt. Whatever you were accused of, you no longer have that guilt. Whatever guilt you felt, you no longer have it. You don't have to face the punishment for your wrongdoing. It's taken away. You are justified. You are now just as if you had never sinned because of Christ's death on the cross for you and his resurrection. Wonderful. And then it goes on and it says that we rejoice in the hope of heaven. Have you got that there? It says, and we rejoice, verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want to remind you that biblical hope is not, I hope the Swans win the premiership. I think they probably will, actually. No, that's more like biblical hope. But biblical hope... Oh, sorry. Sorry, God. So, biblical hope is... I know it's going to happen. I'm confidently assured that heaven is there for us. I'm assured that my sin is forgiven, that I can get to heaven, not through anything I've done, not because I'm good in any way, not because I've done anything wonderful, or because of what Jesus did on the cross. The only smart thing that I did in this was to say, yes, I need to surrender to you, Lord, and make you Lord of my life. And then to believe that repentance and baptism will have my sins forgiven, and then I'll receive the Holy Spirit and live with the Holy Spirit for the rest of my life until I face God. What a wonderful thing that is. And we rejoice in that. And I want to ask you, how much are you a rejoicer? I want to ask you, you know, one of the most challenging verses for me in the Bible, because I'm a negative sort of dude, is rejoice. Philippians 4, rejoice. I say it again, Paul says, just to give a little bit of emphasis, rejoice. How much do you rejoice? How much, brothers, does your wife or your daughter say to you, are you happy? Dad, are you happy, sweetheart? Because they're not sure. Because you look a little bit grumpy. Or maybe you're so fixed on what you're doing that you're not thinking of happy things. You're thinking of things that are making your face down and, you know, this stuff go. And you know, I love the idea of rejoicing. I love the idea of smiling. I love the idea that it's easier to smile than to be grumpy. I remember when I was married, the one day in my life that I never stopped smiling. And if you saw a picture of my wife when she was that age, you know, when we got married, you'd understand. Well, I was just smiling. I was smiling so much all day, all day, all day, that by the time 6 o'clock came, this was aching. It was aching so much because I'd been smiling all day. And that, you know, physiologists tell us that it should be easier to smile than be grumpy. So what if I'd been grumpy all day? That would have been terrible. But here's the challenge. We have to remind ourselves as we live our lives, our day-to-day lives, and the things come at us that we have to deal with all the time, that we're meant to be rejoicing. Why are we rejoicing? Because we've got the best job? Because we've got the best car? Because we've got, you know, I don't know. We shouldn't rejoice. Why? Because we have the hope of the glory of God.
Come on. Amen.
The glory of God. I don't know if you've reflected on that lately. I think it blows my mind. It's like when I tried to think of the universe. You know, you ever think of the universe? It's about bigger than this. You know, and I'm talking about billions and billions of kilometers, and even as soon as you get the words out about how big it is, it's grown by another few million or kilometers. How are we ever going to get our heads around that? Well, then, how are we ever get our heads around the person who created it?
Yeah.
And the glory of God. And what's going to be? We'll see. One day there'll be a time when God will come in his glory with all the angels, and heaven will be sort of open to us, and we're going to raise up first the dead and then us, and then face him in the air. I love that idea. And I think Paul exults about this. That's the word. You can translate the same word in the Greek into that word. Exult. Exultant. And to just be so full of joy, it just transports you. And I don't know what it's like in your family, but when I get like that, my family tends to look at me with a little bit like I'm a bit weird. But that's okay. You just need to keep on exulting and rejoicing until it's not weird anymore. They go through the stage where they say, oh, that's just Dad. No. But then later on, everyone's going to be rejoicing. Wherever you are, don't be ashamed to rejoice.
Come on.
Don't be ashamed to be, you know, I spoke to a family across the road. I've been trying to connect with them for a while now, and they've moved in I found out they go to the Crossways Church, but we had a good conversation, and they're going to come over for dinner, and we're going to share our faith, I'll see if I can get them to convince me to go to Crossways, but lovely couple. Put them on your prayer list, Travis and Claire, we talked about things, and I noticed she is a joyful woman. We talked about something spiritual, and suddenly she lit up. And I thought, that's the way we all need to be.
Come on.
We don't all need to go to Crossways. Stick with us here, okay? But but when a spiritual topic comes up, you don't get embarrassed or you just start rejoicing. You know? God did this in my life. Yeah, whoa, awesome. Awesome. Overused word? Yeah, maybe. Especially if you're grumpy. But I think you gotta rejoice. Figure out how you're gonna rejoice. I've heard lately several football teams saying they just won, you know. But they say that's what a winning side's like. You find a way to win when it's tough. I think Christians are like that. We find a way to win and therefore rejoice when things are tough. Doesn't matter what's going on, we find a way to be winners because the Bible assures us that we're winners. There's no condemnation for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know all these things. Okay. Even when things are not so good, you know that God's working things out for you. Romans 8:28, you know these things. You know that. So why shouldn't we rejoice all the time? I don't mind if I come in and we are just so stupid. I don't know, maybe we have the laughing sickness. Let's do that. I don't care. Let's rejoice. Let's not be glum. Let's not be down, you know.
Yeah. Amen.
Have I made a point?
Yes.
See, I think Paul's making a point here, and he's a point he's entitled to make. He'd been a disciple now for around about, this is about 57 that Romans was written, and he's been a disciple since about 34. So that's 23 years. He pretty much knows what it's all about. And he had gone through some suffering, let me tell you. And you can read a bit about Paul's life or read some scriptures. He had plenty of suffering. He'd been beaten by the Jews 3 times, 39 lashes. You know, that's a pretty tough thing. I want to know if you ever had this. They do 13 on one side of your back, 13 on the other side of your back, and then they turn you over and they whip the front another 13. The first 13 are like barbed wire tearing your flesh apart. The second 13 are like molten lead being poured into the wounds. And then the third 13 are indescribable. You may even be dead by the end of it. There was an automatic exemption. What's that? Is that the word? Exemption for the person that was handling the whip. If you died, he wouldn't be guilty. You know, have you been through that? You might say, do I have to? Well, no, you don't. But would, if it's a matter of that or your salvation, what would you choose? I know I'd choose somehow I'd want to get to have the whip and not eternal damnation. But of course, we're not called to do that. But I want to tell you that in this world today, there are people that are being killed because they're Christians. There are women that are being raped and murdered because they're Christians. There are, you know, let's not get into the theologies. Maybe they're not real Christians, you know. Maybe they haven't understood the Bible totally. But they're standing up for Christ and being punished for it. There are places where you can't even say the word Christ. And certainly if you tried to share your faith, you could go to jail and maybe lose your life. This is terrible. Are we willing to do that? See, we live in a free country. We live in a country where you don't have to go through any persecution to be a Christian. Yeah, I know people sneer at you sometimes. How much did that hurt? Well, you know, we just need to brush it aside and be joyful.
Come on.
We have so much. This freedom that we have is worth so much. Yeah. And I've got to tell you, I think we should be doing more with it than we are.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Paul tells us that if we're gonna be active in our faith, then we're gonna have persecution. Haven't had much persecution lately? Maybe we're not being active enough in our faith. Maybe we're not going to the edge. I hope you don't think I'm banging on too much here. But we do have sufferings, right? We may not have those floggings that Paul had, and maybe we've not had members of family disappearing or you know, being kidnapped or murdered or raped, but we do have some suffering. We do have situations where our job's not going so well, or we lose our job. We have situations where there's sickness in the family. Maybe you have situations where you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've got situations where you're not getting along with your family, your wife or your husband or your children or your parents, you know. And those things are hurtful and they are suffering. Paul goes on and says, but that's okay. We can rejoice in our suffering because we've got a broader view of things. And I know it's hard when you're going through a tough time, and I know some of us are. Family disputes, they just tear you apart. But you know, I know some of us are going through some of that stuff. But do you know what? You got to get a broader view. And I know it's easy to say that. You can say, well, just have faith, brother. You know, this will end in good. Don't despair. But when you're in the middle of it, it's really hard. It's very hard to talk about draining the swamp when you're up to your neck in alligators.
Yeah.
It's just hard. But as Christians, we're meant to take hold of that higher idea. And what's the whole higher idea? Is that suffering produces patience or perseverance. You want to see, if you see a patient, perseverant man, probably you see somebody who's gone through a bit of stuff. And then he says that this patience and perseverance will produce what? Character. Good character. Someone that you know that you can rely on. Someone who's been tested through suffering and perseverance, and you know that they've come through it and you can trust them. They've got character. Good character. They'll stand up for what's right no matter what. That's good character. And what does good character produce in you? Hope. It gives you assurance. I've come through that, I can get through anything. I can handle the next thing. I've come through it, I've been patient, I've developed, I've learned, I've handled things better now. And you see that happening in people's lives, where firstly you get the diagnosis of, say, you know, a serious illness, maybe cancer, and you see somebody and it pushes them sideways and it's really hard for them to handle it, and you try to console them, and of course you don't have cancer, so you don't know what it's about, and so, but you try and console them anyway, read the Bible with them, but it still tears them apart. But then they start to develop a little bit of, you know, familiarity with the condition, a little bit of faith about something may be able to happen, something may be able to change. And of course there are other things in our lives as well. Things that we have to face, like temptation into sin. Or getting into sin and becoming addicted to it. And that causes us pain and aggravation. And if you can come through that, if you can face the temptation and say no, then you know, it's a good situation, because you're developing patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. You know you can make it. You know you can face things. And I've seen it happen. You know, so many men in our society are addicted to pornography. It is so easy to get it. It's so easy to fall into it. But you got to say no. This grace in which we stand is meant to give us the power to say no. Titus 2:11 says that, you know. And you can go there and have a look at it. In fact, I recommend you do that, because that gives us a lot of confidence as well. Paul says that we have grace, and this grace teaches us to say no to the things that we need to stay away from.
Yeah, come on.
But every time we say no to a sin which is tempting us, we grow stronger. And you know that. And the more stronger you grow, the more you will have patience and perseverance. The more you have that, the more you'll have, you know, character. Who's the guy you want to ask advice of? It's the guys that faced something and learned about it and dealt with it. Anyway, you know, we can rejoice in our sufferings if we take that broader view. God always had a broader view. God is always encouraging us to have the broader view. You say you're facing death, so where can the joy be? Well, because this is not anything. This life of 70 years, probably 80 years, I hope, that is just minuscule, infinitesimal, when you compare it to the life we're going to live with God.
Yeah, come on.
And if we, but you know, here's the important thing. You've just got this one infinitesimal life to put up with and to enjoy and to rejoice in until you go and face God. So don't mess up the infinitesimal and lose the eternal.
Yeah, come on.
It says then that hope doesn't disappoint us. Another way, if you look at another version, it says hope does not put us to shame. We're in, if you've lost your way there, it says in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why would you not be put to shame? Well, because God has given us the deposit of the Holy Spirit to live within us, to encourage us and guide us and comfort us until we face God. And as long as we can continue to say no to sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit will continue to work